I've threatened many times in this class to take a roving microphone and interview you. You know I won't do it, so you don't take it seriously, and I don't either, but if I did, there are certain things I could ask you that I would be almost certain in advance what kind of response I'd get. One of them would be this. How many of you think you live under too much stress? I think we would get almost a uniform answer. Those of you that are retired, those of you that have 17 children, those of you that have none. Those of you that are holding down two jobs, those that are holding down one job, and those that are just trying to figure out what you're going to do for a living. Everybody has the same problem. Stress. Pressure. And isn't it strange, we're under more pressure and stress today, and we have all these, quote, time-saving devices. I mean, if I were to ask you what you have in your home, these electronic marvels are flashing at you from everywhere. But most of us spend more time trying to figure out how to upgrade the software, how to change the hardware, how to get the faxes to work better, and how to replace the cellular batteries. I honestly wonder sometime if we didn't just put a quarter in the phone and use a paper and pencil like we used to. But anyway, we're not going to do that. The gadgets are too much fun. But the gadgets aren't our problem. We're the problem. We've put ourselves on some kind of a performance-based behavior pattern, and we want to keep up with everyone else. And these gadgets are nothing more than instruments we've purchased or tools to make our overplanned lives more efficient, supposedly. And our kids, we don't want our kids to miss anything either, do we? So we overschedule them. I mean, they go from choir to soccer, from piano to ballet, from cheerleading to basketball. And then we rush them home, shove them into a little cubicle, give them some books with some information, much of which will never be of any benefit to them, and say, you better study or you won't get your scholarship. What's such a hurry? We're racing towards oblivion. How few families have time to sit down, take a deep breath, look each other in the eye, and talk. You remember what that was? Talk. T-A-L-K. I think that's how you spell it. Kids don't have time anymore just to play. When I was a kid, I guess that's what's wrong with me. That's about all we did. Play. Families don't have time to sit in the backyard without their cellular phones and their notebook computers and just marvel at who God is. We're in a hurry. There isn't time. Or is there? Is it just that we maybe bought into this overzealous culture of ours and we're trying to beat the world at its own game? But don't we as Christians have a different set of objectives? And haven't we in being caught up in all of this stress, haven't some of us lost the very essence of our faith, peace? That sense of well-being that comes from living life enveloped in the arms of Jesus at rest. Now, I'd like to tell you that the church or the Christian community is the solution, but I believe the church has compounded the problem. We want our churches to be the biggest, the best, the most active, and we want all the activities the church up the street has, and we sure want to have at least as many seminars as they do. And we get so caught up with all this group input and group output, we think the more we attend, the more pleased God is. And of course, if our kids are going to be spiritual, they've got to be at the church doing everything too. And to be good parents, we have to become good bus drivers, don't we? So we never have time to eat together. And so you say, so what? And we never have to. We're always bickering because we're in a hurry, jamming them into the van or jamming them into the Suburban or forcing them into the car to get to the next thing. We're always arguing, but that's okay, isn't it? Isn't it more important to get them there? I don't think so. I wonder if it may not be more important for us to slow down a little bit, figure out who God is, and impart who God is to the people around us. We may have bought the lie. We may be so busy becoming Christianized, we're of no earthly use as Christians. And if something isn't done to slow us down and refocus our hearts on who God is and reschedule our time so that we spend an appreciable amount of time at His feet and meditating in His Word, we could become the most active, the most educated, the most affluent, the least spiritual group of Christians in general. Most of us have time to attend another seminar on how to be a good mate. But we just can't find time to pray or to listen to the mate we've got. Most of us have time for one more message on worship, but we just can't find time to get alone in the prayer closet of our lives and worship. Most of us have time to go to one more Bible study, but we don't have time to apply what we learned at the last Bible study. So we're just busier. And we're not being changed. What are we running to? What are we running from? Why are we in such a hurry to do so many things that 90% of us don't have time to do the only things that matter? Here's a hypothetical question for you. What do you think would happen if all the churches took 6 months and shut down? And they told the people, we're not going to teach you anything new. Go home and do what we've already taught you. What if we had nothing but Sunday worship service, or maybe Sunday school and worship service, nothing else for 6 months? And our assignment was to cancel all the activities and spend time alone with God, spend time with our families, and spend time with our neighbors. What would happen, I wonder? I bet you one thing that would happen is that our lives would be changed. And our worlds would be changed. We've got to bring the Word into focus. We've got to bring our lives into focus. We've got to stop and think what's really important and quit being shoved around by the society we're in. Let me give you another one. What if we stopped and did nothing for 6 months or 4 months or a year, but focus on one area of our lives that needed attention? Now, I don't know about you, but the average Christian runs from subject to subject. You come to Sunday school and you get a bad lesson here. But maybe God will speak to you from the Word on something and you say, boy, that makes sense to me, even if the teacher doesn't. That makes sense to me. I'm going to do it. And you get out of here and you go into the sanctuary and you hear a message, a good message. And when you leave there, you've really kind of forgotten what you heard here. And from here, you get in the car and you turn on your radio and sure enough, there's a Christian broadcaster preaching away. And it's good stuff. And now you've forgotten what you heard in the sanctuary. And what you heard here is a mile away. And you come back next week and you say, what was it that I was going to do that was going to change my life? How many of you ever stop and think about Matthew chapter 13? I think it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Jesus was trying to communicate an incredibly important principle, so he told a story. That's what he usually did when he was trying to communicate an important principle. It's about a farmer who was planting seeds. You remember the story? Some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and gobbled them up. Glub, glub. I think that was in the original. And some other seed fell on stony soil, and it started to sprout, but the sun came along. Shh. That's in there too. And the seed didn't get its roots firm, so the heat beat down upon it, and it died. It didn't last. Some other seed fell on soil that was infested with weeds, you remember? And the weeds were too much for the seed, and they choked it out. But then Jesus concluded, but some of the seed fell on soil that was ready, and it took root. It began to grow. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold it produced. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to start an agricultural school. This was a real-life illustration. He was trying to take a very important principle that would be spiritual in nature that we could apply, that would be so simple a child could understand it. And then, lest we miss any of the truths hidden, Jesus said, wait a minute, I don't think you understand. I'm going to explain it for you. And I think verses 18 and 19 are of particular significance. Jesus said this, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the seed snatcher, then cometh the wicked one, and he snatches it away. That's the seed that was sown in his heart, which he received by the wayside. Now, Jesus was giving us an illustration of a man or a woman who'd just been to Sunday school. And they heard this lesson and they thought, that's pretty good. I think I could do something about that, but I don't understand it yet. In other words, the word understanding means to be able to personalize and apply truth. So this guy heard the word and he thought maybe it was worth paying attention to, but he didn't know how to appropriate it. Didn't make sense to him yet. But before he had a chance to focus on it, while he was thinking maybe he would, some birds came along. Now Jesus wanted to make sure we understood, so he defined who the birds were. The birds, he said, represent Satan, the wicked one. And Satan came along and he snatched up the seed. And it never had a chance to bear fruit. Now he said, I don't know about you, but there's several ways that you can apply that. Maybe doubts arise in your heart. You heard the word, you were going to do something about it, and you're driving home, and I wonder if that really means that, and I wonder if God was really speaking to me, and maybe I'll just postpone it. Or maybe it just never took root. Something else was going on in your mind. Better, more likely yet, maybe something good came along, another message. Another sermon, another story, another illustration. And you forgot the thing God spoke to you about. Satan is a seed snatcher. It's his business. It's what he does for a living. It's what his job description says. Jesus told us that. And he'll do anything he can do to keep you from receiving the word, personalizing it, applying it, and being changed. Anything he can do to keep you from focusing on it long enough for it to change your life, he'll do it. Now listen to me. Even if he has to replace truth with more truth, he'll do it. If by so doing, the truth God intended you to apply never takes root. He would much rather have you going to 5 Bible studies a week and become proud of your newfound knowledge than he would to have you take one thing God is trying to impart to your life and focus on it long enough until it's changed your life. And I believe, beloved, until we as Christians learn to get focused again, all the material we have available to us and all the preaching we have available to us may work against us. I think it may be why people in underground churches around the world and in prisons, even here in this country, seem to achieve such depth in such a short period of time. I really do. They're not encumbered with the external trappings of Christianity. They don't have to make 6 committee meetings a week to be spiritual. And they don't have so much material they can't focus on any of it. I wonder if the best thing we could do as Christians might not be to slow down this runaway train we're on and learn to meditate on the scriptures instead. Now, we looked last week at what it means to memorize, and I gave you some options, some suggestions. There was 3 or 4 ways to memorize. You can take a passage or a chapter or even a book in the Bible and memorize your way through it. Or you can take it topically and take all the verses on the Holy Spirit or a number of them, number of verses on anger or whatever. Or you can go based on need. You can say, the problem in my life is that I really don't understand how to deal with my anger. So I'm going to take all the verses on anger and all the corresponding verses on the nature of God and his long-suffering and meditate on those. The 4th suggestion I made to you last week was called a thread of truth. And I ask you to consider, if you would, taking a series of verses, each of which led you to another, so that the sequence of those verses, in essence, told a story called attention to a need, called attention to the nature of God that would meet that need and would cause you to transfer from focus on your circumstances to focus on who God is. And I gave you two of those last week, and I ask you, if you would, to consider taking this week and at least begin the process if you weren't already memorizing something else. Some of you, at least, have done that. Many of you, if I would go again as a roving reporter, and I promise I won't, and ask you, did you? And you would say, I really meant to. I left here last Sunday convicted that God wanted me to memorize the Word. But you know, I had the roughest week. My family, my job. And I was so distracted by all the things going on, but boy, I'm going to do that someday. Some of you here will tell me, you know, I intended to do that, but I was so busy doing the work of God. I had so many meetings to go to this week. I had so many Bible studies to go to, and I was so involved in so many things. I just didn't have time. I want to ask you a question this morning. If you had time to be at the church 4 days a week and do all of these activities, but you didn't have time to put the Word of God on the tablet of your heart where it could change your life and be used to change other lives, don't you think maybe you've got something out of kilter? The problem isn't time. The problem is choice. The real problem ought to be, if we ever get it in our minds what it will do for us, how could we find time to do anything else? The book of Deuteronomy told us that the Word of God was supposed to basically be so dominant in our thinking that when we wake up in the morning, it pops into our head. When we're walking by the road, it's all we think about. When we sit down to eat a meal, that's all we talk about. It said you will talk to your kids about it. You'll talk to your friends about it. It'll be like it's written on the doorpost of your house and on the glasses you look through. That's all you see. That's all you think about. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and that is that you're going to lay the Word of God in your heart some way, that in such a way that God can call it back to you. That's a big assumption, but I'm going to make that assumption. I'm going to beg you not to tell God you don't have time. The reason is God created time. He who lives in the endless realm of eternity left eternity and entered time with all of its constraints for us. He understands time. He had only 3 years to build a church the gates of hell would not prevail against. But he still took time to go apart and be alone with his Father. And when Satan confronted him in the wilderness, he didn't say, let me tell you about the speaker at that last seminar I heard. It's on page 37 of the syllabus. He just said, it is written. Because his Father's word was so engraved on his heart, he could think of nothing else. So we're going to make an assumption that either you have been or you're going to lay the Word of God on your heart. And this morning we're going to look at what do we do once it's there. What you do is you meditate. You remember what that word meditate is? We've been talking about it for 2 or 3 weeks. It means taking something you know, issue number one, personalizing it, reviewing it, and applying it with the express goal of doing it. That's what the word means. It's a constant process. You remember it's been likened to the way a cow chews its cud. In fact, the same root word applies. Here's the key. It is a process by which you focus the entire intensity of your mind on one thing. The intent being to get all the nourishment out of that one thing that you possibly can. Now, with that in mind, do you see the importance of what I've been talking to you about, of being so busy, of running from thing to thing? I got to remind you of the story of the young pastor of the old church in the country. They'd been interviewing for a year, and they found this young man, and they thought he was a clone of Billy Graham. And he came the first Sunday, and he beat on the pulpit, and he preached the most stem winder of a message you ever heard. I mean, it was perfect. And the congregation was aghast. And they went home whispering among themselves, man, this guy is fantastic. They came back the next Sunday. They couldn't wait. They were there an hour early. He got up in the pulpit and he did it again. Literally, did it again. He preached the same sermon, word for word. Same illustration, same everything. You remember the story? They didn't know what to say. They whispered among themselves, but they didn't say anything. They went home and said, we'll try this again next week. The third week they came back and he got up and guess what? Same sermon. Same illustrations, same conclusion. Guess what? They had a deacon's meeting the next night. Said, young man, we appreciate your first sermon. Is that the only one you got? And he said, no, sir, I've got lots of them. As soon as you do this one. You know, and I'm sitting here wondering if maybe that's not what's wrong with Christianity today. I don't think the shotgun approach works. I wonder if sometime we don't need to stop and just focus so the seed snatcher can't get at us on one thing God wants to do in our lives and stay there till he does it. I think what we need is more R&R. I don't mean recreation and relaxation. Most Christians have that down. I mean repetition and review. Repetition means you go over and over and over the same thing till you finally get it. Review means you personalize it until it becomes a part of you and you obey it. Now, I gave you a couple of threads last week. Threads are groups of scripture, and I ask you to memorize them. And assuming that you have or assuming that you haven't, I'm going to now ask us to go through one of those threads and meditate on it. So hopefully it'll reinforce what it says, but more than that, maybe teach us something about how to meditate. Now, the first thread was called awake, and that's not a bad idea. I've seen several of you yawning already. It's not a bad idea. Let's do that. Let's awake. But remember the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to give us something to grab hold of the minute we open our eye in the morning. The first thought that comes into our mind ought to be thoughts of Him. How do we do that? Well, let's take the shorter version of the first thread. It's called awake. It starts with Ephesians 5:14. Some of you have done this week and you say it works. It goes like this, therefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise. Awake, awake, put on strength, O armor of the Lord, Isaiah 51:9. Now obviously that's an attention getter. It's a call to battle. It's a reminder to you that the minute your conscious mind wakes up, the first thought from your mind ought to be God. Now I don't know about some of you. Some of you are much, much younger than I am. I guess all of you are much, much younger than I am. But the hardest minute of my day is the minute I try to decide to lift this seemingly non-functional body out of bed. I tell it to stand up and walk. It doesn't want to do either one. And I don't know about you, but all kinds of thoughts come through my mind. The first one is, Lord, if you would just let me sleep another 4 hours, there's no limit to what I could accomplish for you today. The other thought is, Lord, if you'll just give me a little while to get my mind focused and straightened out, then I'll be ready for you. Just give me my seventh cup of coffee. But the Lord knows that by the time I give Satan that much time to infiltrate my thoughts with worry and fear and frustration and things I have to do and things I didn't do, then I'll lose it. So I need to open my eyes before Satan has a chance to say a word and say, awake thou that sleepest, awake. But that's only the beginning, because if I stop there, that's all Satan needs. He's got me awake, now he'll flood my mind. So immediately the thread needs to go on, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now personalize that verse, beloved. It's a prayer of promise to God. It's an acknowledgement that the best thing you can do when you wake up is focus on who He is. So then you stop and pray, Lord, I love you. What a wonderful way to start the day looking at you. All I need when I awake is to see your face. And doesn't that bring another verse to mind, Psalm 139:18 in the Living Bible, paraphrased, it says, when I awake in the morning, you're still thinking of me. Now, an important part then is to take the scripture and visualize it. How many of you have been in a hospital room sick, or they've done surgery, or you've been through something, and you wake up and you look around and someone you love is sitting right there? And they may be sitting in that chair all night long. What a comfort. Now visualize waking up in the morning and the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting right by your bed. And he's saying, I've been praying for you and thinking about you all night long. I'm so glad you're awake. What a comfort. What an excitement. Don't you see the cobwebs go out of your mind and those thoughts of anger or fear or disappointment that were left over from yesterday don't have a chance to take root. And suddenly Psalm 118:24 pops into your mind and that's the next verse in our thread. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What a day. What a God. What a plan. Do you see your perspective changing? Take that verse. Another thing that you do as you meditate is to take a verse and emphasize a different word each time through. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Forget yesterday. We don't know about tomorrow, but this is God's day. Whatever he chooses, he can do today. Thank you, Lord. Have at it. This is the day. Not gonna be. It already is. The clock is moving. The sun is rising. Time's a-wasting. This is the day. Maybe Jesus will come today. And maybe you begin to sing in your spirits, oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. And then thoughts of songs come into your mind. You begin to praise God that he's coming back. This is the day. This is the day. And so you take each word and you begin to emphasize a different word and different songs and different verses come into your mind and the process begins to turn into one of praise. God loves you. God's listening. God cares. And you want to thank him. And so the thread goes on. Exodus 16:7, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. What a promise. What's your response? Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and I'll look up. Then you begin to rejoice in your spirit. Now, Satan at this point would love to get you distracted by the sins of yesterday. So the next verse in our thread is Lamentation 3:21-23. This I recall in my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, whenever you meditate on a quality of the nature of God, stop. And begin to focus on who he is. What is it about God's faithfulness that you know about? Well, you know every prophecy he's ever prophesied has come true. Every promise he's ever made has held up. Every word he's ever spoken is eternal. God is faithful. And what did he say? His compassions will never fail. They'll be new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Doesn't that take a load off your mind? And doesn't it make you want to start again with a clean slate? Aren't you ready to shout to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then you personalize that request. You know how to personalize a verse of scripture? You say, Lord, I don't understand how you could love me that much. I don't understand how you could love anybody that much, that no matter what we've done or no matter what's happened, you're willing to start the day with a new sheet on the calendar. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And then you may want to visualize the Lord Jesus Christ standing at a blackboard and he takes a cloak soaked in his blood and he wipes everything that's written by your name that's a sin away. And you visualize that and you begin to worship. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And don't you see, as you continue to worship him, your spirits are lifted, your focus is set, and then you're ready to say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then you open the scripture, not just to get new information, beloved, to get changed. And he'll change you. Maybe you'll meditate on that thread once a day for a week and then maybe wait once a month or once a week or whatever. Any thread, any subject, but the purpose of it is to focus the first thing in your heart that when you wake up in the morning on who God is. So many times the psalmist began with a murmuring and complaining at the beginning of a psalm about what a rotten deal he'd gotten. All the enemies were around him and there wasn't any hope. And then he would say something that reminded him of who God is or what God had done. And before long, he's just bouncing around all over the page praising God for who he is. We must learn to do the same. Well, let's assume you've done that, and now you're in the car driving to work. Traffic on the freeway is enough to make you cry. It's moving right along at about 5 3/4 miles an hour. People are cutting in front of you, honking. You're going to be late for work, and you just remembered that appointment with your boss at 10 o'clock in the morning that you don't want to make because he always makes you feel so inadequate, and you never know what to say, and he wants your opinion, and you don't have one. First thing you start to do is you start to compare yourself with old Jim. Jim's the other guy in the department. And Jim never makes a mistake. He's Mr. Smart. And you say, oh, if only I could be like Jim. What an insult to God. And didn't he make you as a peculiar treasure unto himself? And didn't he call you weaknesses and all so that he could pour his grace through you? Didn't he even make those weaknesses with that in mind? But what a week you've had. Kids have been sick, your wife's parents are angry, the car quit, nobody knows how to fix it. You worked 100 hours last week and nobody even noticed. Why not begin by just crying out to God? Not a bad move. You remember our thread on weakness to strength? Let's go through it very quickly and meditate. Have mercy on me, O Lord, I'm weak. I'm weary. All night long I cry. That's honest. Don't try to fool God. He was there last night. He knows how you feel. Tell him about it. And all you want is mercy. Then that reminds you of 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That means he heard you ask for mercy. And then you can cry back, the Lord heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. What a relief. Don't you already begin to feel peace? And your problems are still there. You say, Lord, what am I going to do? And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Don't you see, you begin to glory in your infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon you. You begin to personalize it. You begin to think about your infirmities and reproaches and the things that you normally would be upset about. And suddenly they become blessings and you say, Lord, what does that mean? And the Lord says, it means that the weaker you are, the stronger I am, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't you see, you're calling, you guys, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble have been called, but God hath called the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak to confound the strong, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And suddenly you begin to relax. Lord, I know why you call me. Because I'm nothing apart from you. And Lord, I can go in there and stand before the boss and I don't have all this natural wisdom. But if you speak through the likes of me, people are not going to say, what a neat guy Joe is. They're going to say, huh? What's happened to Joe? You'll have a peace. You'll have a joy. You'll have a constancy. You're almost there. You're rounding the corner, heading to the parking lot. You're not worried anymore about what to do. You're not fearful anymore. And your heart begins to sing. Just wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then suddenly the next verse floods into your mind, because they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Weak? You bet you are, but not in Jesus. And suddenly there's a spring in your step and there's joy in your heart and there's strength of an eagle there, because you focused your heart on the Word of God at the start of the day on who God is. And as you drove into that lion's den, you focused on how God wants to take even your weakness to show himself strong, and you can rest. It's a new day. It's a great day. It's the day that the Lord hath made. And what's made it so is his Word laid on your heart, carefully, lovingly, humbly put over and over and over through your mind until it was engraved there. And then you took what was there and you focused on nothing else until God got your attention and changed your heart. Don't you see, beloved, this book of the law must not depart out of your mouth. To keep that in place, you must meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do. Then you will be a success in the eyes of God. And folks, compared to everything else, isn't that what life is all about? Think about it this week. Father, we love you. We're in such a hurry. We're in a hurry now. We've got to get out of here and get to church on time, and then we've got to get out of church and get to lunch on time, and then we've got to get home and get our nap on time. We're in a hurry. The whole world's in a hurry. And we want to get everything we can get and do everything we can do. So we do everything but spend time with you. Some of us, Father, spend more time thinking about what clothes we're going to wear to work today or tomorrow and what color we're going to paint the bedroom than we do on who you are. Slow us down, Lord. Refocus the lens of our hearts on things that really matter. And help us to stay focused long enough till the seed takes root, goes deep, gets watered, bears fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.